So this morning we're continuing our examination of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17 invites us to listen in on a conversation. It is a divine conversation of the highest order, in which Jesus speaks of the completion of his tasks on earth and prays earnestly for his followers, both present at that time and future. Therefore, this prayer offers a glimpse of who Jesus truly is in relation to the Father. And it gives us a portrait of what is close to Jesus' heart in these last days of his life among his disciples on earth. We're going to examine the portion of the prayer in which Jesus asks for assistance for his disciples, for the 12 that had spent 3.5 years of their lives with him. Now, while some of this prayer applies to all believers, I feel that this portion also has a modern equivalent in today's church leadership. And I'm not just talking about paid pastors or ministers. I feel that this portion of the prayer has special significance for everyone who finds themselves called to ministry leadership of any kind, whether that's as a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader, a board member, a church elder, and yes, even a pastor. So Jesus is praying for the protection of his leaders. He is also praying for them to have unity toward the mission he is leaving to them and the discipline to stay on the task after his departure. Those called to ministry leadership should have the same level of sacrificial dedication to God and each other that we see demonstrated in the unity of the Trinity. All that Christ did was to glorify the Father. And in the same way, all that we should do, each of us, should bring glory to the Son, Jesus Christ. As we read these words this morning, I want you to ask yourself, do I bring glory to Jesus in all that I do? I know that's a harsh question, but it is the standard we are called to as followers of Christ and as leaders in the church body. So I invite you to open your Bibles open your Bibles to the 17th chapter or turn on your devices this morning, and we're going to start at verse 6. And God's word says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. And he's talking directly to the Father here. We're kind of in mid-prayer. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but as I say these things, while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. We also pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Lord, use the Spirit to speak to each one of us. Give the message that you have for each one of us individually to our hearts and our minds, and help us to look for ways to apply those words in our lives in the coming days. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So first off, Jesus uses the term world in two ways. He uses it as the common human domain of human existence, you know, the physical geographical place where we are presently living. Look at verse 13. It's easy and clear to take this definition from this verse. It says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. So clearly, the first instance, Jesus is talking about this physical world, the earth. But Jesus also uses the word world as a metaphor for everything that is opposed to God. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Thus, Christians are in the world while not being of the world. That's what that expression means. We are here physically on planet Earth, but we are not to succumb to the temptations which lead us away from God or away from the teachings of Jesus. We are not to compromise our walk with the Lord in order to find an easier path or to fit in with others. One commentary writer began his explanation of this section of the prayer of Jesus this way. He wrote, when a man is going on a long journey, he will find time on the eve of his departure for a quiet talk with his family, and, if he is a man of God, will end by commending to God not only himself and his journey, but also the family whom he leaves behind. Very surely will this be so if his journey is the last journey. So we see and we understand this impulse. It reveals a great deal about us, our affection for our family, and our personal commitment to God. Therefore, when we open the words of Jesus in John 17, we should let them speak to us from the setting of his life and his world. For at least 3 years, these men have been his closest companions. They have lived and worked together through many trials and joys. But now they have come to the hour. The hour that has pounded like a drumbeat through the pages of the gospel. Judas's departure signaled the arrival of this hour. And now Jesus knows that his own departure from this world is at hand. He is leaving. Yet the prayer reveals a pull in two directions and unveils the Lord's incredible love for his followers and yet his eagerness to return to his Father. We should see ourselves too as the subject of this prayer. Jesus is our Lord and shepherd as much as he was the shepherd of this small circle of men. Therefore, when he prays, he invites us to listen, to hear the quality of the love and honor shared between himself and God. He invites us to listen also as he prays for believers, quote, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within him. We are the church, the body of believers built on the apostles' words. Do you remember a few weeks back when I took the love section from 1 Corinthians 13 and I substituted the word love first with the name of Jesus and then with the word I? Well, do you remember how simple that simple word change opened the passage on a deeper level? Okay, the same thing can be done here with this prayer. A sensitive spiritual reading of chapter 17 may even convert its many third-person sentences into a second person to capture the full force of Jesus' passion for us. What do I mean by this? Well, when we do this, the prayer suddenly takes on remarkable force. For example, listen to how and read along how verses 13 to 19 sound when I bring them down to a personal level. But I say these things while I'm still in the world so that you may have the full measure of my joy within you. I have given you my Father's word, and the world has hated you, for you are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that God would take you out of the world, but that he would protect you from the evil one. You are not of the world, even as I am not of it. But I want you to be made holy by the truth. God's word is truth. As my Father sent me into the world, I am sending you into the world. I am sanctifying myself for you, that you too may be truly holy. So does that make this message more personal? Jesus is speaking these words as much to us as he is to the Father. Did you catch that? This part of his prayer? My prayer is not that God would take you out of the world, but that he would protect you from the evil one. The Father has a greater purpose for your salvation than you simply gaining entrance to heaven. There's a purpose for your life, just as there is a purpose for Mountain View Church. We are to do our part to add to the kingdom of God. I want you to pay attention to this imagery I'm about to share with you. Imagine Christians, all of us, as people in transit by train. We have passports in hand, speeding through the countryside, talking to bystanders at village platforms about why they need to get on board the train with us. Can you picture that? We, as Christians, are like passengers on a train. Picture an old-time steam locomotive that had to make frequent stops along the way from town to town and every little way station. And at every stop, you get off the train and you have a conversation about Jesus. Your Bible is your passport to the new world. A new world and an eternal life with Jesus. Now imagine that every person the Lord brings into your life is someone that the Lord has brought simply for you to interact with, to show them the love of Christ, and perhaps to share the message of the gospel with them. You know, this is exactly what Jacob Schultz did in the early days of settling Didsbury. Also, when I was in Bible college, my preaching professor said that we should think of every preaching opportunity as a divine appointment orchestrated between God and the audience and the preacher. Between the preacher and that specific audience on that day at that time. So if that is true for the preaching moments, why wouldn't it also be true of every moment in our lives? If God is sovereign and present in the preaching moments, why can't we realize that he is sovereign and present over every moment of our lives? You know, this passage proves false all those health and prosperity preachers who sell books telling you that God wants you to be healthy and happy all the time. If that were true, if that was truly the case, if all God wanted was for you to be healthy and happy, he would take you out of this world at the moment of your salvation. What greater place could there be than in his presence? Where could we ever be happier or healthier? So that's not his purpose for us. Instead, what if we take our eyes off ourselves for a few moments and be concerned about the lost around us? Envision yourself on this train of salvation in the midst of a sacred mission to add as many other passengers as you can. How will such a vision change our view of the suffering, of our mission and the mission of this church? How will it change our view of our ethics in evangelism or worldliness? Jesus' spirituality was visible. He exhibited a spiritual life of worship, prayer, devotion, and love that left an indelible mark on all of his followers. When men and women witnessed it, they were changed. Such visible spirituality can have strong effects. I was having a conversation with my barber yesterday, and he asked me about our high school Bible study. He was curious if the students ever asked any questions about their religion. I mentioned that, yeah, they ask questions every week. And actually, I even encourage them to ask questions. I don't always have the answers. I have to go back sometimes and look up the answers. But I do encourage them to ask questions. But I had to correct them. I had to correct them and say, I'm not teaching them about religion. I'm teaching them about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're teaching. Because Christianity is on that personal level. That's what we're to have. We're not to have a religion. We're to have a relationship. And I'm teaching them to be open about that relationship. On Thursday night at the Revelation Bible study, we learned why the churches in chapters 2 and 3 were referred to as lampstands. I referenced back Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus explained that each Christian has the light of the Holy Spirit within them. And we are called to let that light shine forth for all the world to see. For in Matthew chapter 2, Jesus warns that we're not to keep our light hidden beneath a bushel basket. Now, what is a church but a collection of believers? And what do you do with a lamp to extend its reach of light? You put it on a lampstand. You lift it up for all to see. You don't hide it under a bushel. The purpose of the church, its mission, if you will, is to shine the light of Jesus in such a way that the world will be attracted to it. And prayer is an important function of the task for believers and churches alike. This is why the Gospels point not only to Jesus' mighty works and profound words, but also to his personal relationship with the Father. On some occasions, he went alone into the hills to pray, and at other times, he told his followers that they had to do the same thing. But more often than we realize, Jesus, when he went away, was not alone in prayer. He took some of his disciples with him. That's how we're able to have these magnificent prayers recorded. Jesus made his spirituality visible. And I'm convinced that this explains the detailed synoptic record of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. How else could we know what Jesus said unless there were witnesses there to record it? One of the chief things that Jesus shows us in this prayer that we're studying this morning is God's desire for relationships. That is, at this point in the gospel, it is clear to us that Jesus is God's Son. But this means that he bears the presence of the Father in the world. He's not a courier sent from God. He is God, God in flesh. Yet within the personhood of God, there's a social dynamic, a desire for community, a yearning for conversation. The Father and Son are constantly talking to each other. Jesus talks at length to his Father, and we sense from his words that this is a conversation that has been going on for some time. One could expect this from the divine Son, a serene and silent tranquility. Jesus could have had a composure that was formed from his intimacy with God, not needing any social interactions or expressions. But this is precisely what we do not find. Jesus lives in a conversation with the Father. Words are the medium of their shared life together. This means that as we are invited into the life of the Father, as the Father and Son indwell us through the Holy Spirit, spirituality is not a static experience. It's not just a creedal position or a status any more than, say, marriage. Any more than marriage can be described as a vocation, even though it is work at times. Marriage is more than just a status, isn't it? It's more than just a shared address. Marriage is a conversation. It is the same here. I'm saying all the work was on your part, not my part. Marriage is a conversation. It's the same here. The Christian life is a conversation, a dynamic relationship in which, as a result of our new birth, the talking begins. God's word now becomes the medium of our relationship to and with him. Our talking develops an intimacy with profound social dimensions. The more we pray to God, the more we converse with him, the more we will hear from him. The more we study his word, the more we will hear from him. The more dynamic our relationship becomes. The more real, the more alive. Once Jesus' prayer gets underway, we learn something about him and his interests. We gain insight into his attitudes toward God. Attitudes worthy of emulation, worthy of copying. For instance, it is clear, and it has been clear since chapter 1 of John's Gospel, that Jesus is not simply a mortal messenger on earth. He is God's Son. But this now has a definition we have not truly seen since the prologue. Jesus Christ, as the Word, has had a pre-incarnational life, a life before he took on humanity, just as he will enjoy a post-incarnational life. I touched on this thought at Christmas time. In chapter 7, verses 5 and 24, Jesus acknowledges that he lived in the presence of God, enjoying divine glory before the world was made. This ties the prayer directly to John 1:1, 1-3, and places on Jesus' lips the affirmation that John gave at the start of the gospel. Do you recall the words of John 1:1-3? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. No clearer language of pre-existence is possible. However, in his prayer, Jesus anticipates that after completing his work, he will return to that same status of glory he enjoyed once before. In other words, Jesus is returning to a glory he enjoyed previously, but which he set aside temporarily in order to minister to us on earth. To use three-dimensional language, Jesus has descended and will now ascend, and the incarnation consisted of his work in the interim, that period between the descending and the ascending. This Christological thinking parallels what Paul describes in Philippians 2, 5-11. Paul talks about how Jesus Christ possessed the form of God, yet rather than hold on to this equality with God, he emptied himself, incarnating himself in humanity and dying on the cross. As a result, God has highly exalted Jesus, glorifying him in heaven and on earth. Pre-existence, descent, incarnation, ascent, glorification, it's like the swing of a pendulum going back and forth. And now the Word, incarnate in Christ, is now returning to the elevation where he began. This spiritual anticipation of return to heaven is precisely the orientation that Jesus desires for us. When he said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Jesus not only is preparing a place for us, but he is eager for us to join him there, for us to see his glory, to witness firsthand the tremendous love the Father has for him and has for us. This is the anticipation that every Christian should have in their lives. Death should not hold any fear for the Christian. The resurrection of Jesus has proven that death is defeated, in that it has a hold over those who place their faith and trust in the Lord. The core theological understanding is that for believers, physical death is not an end, but merely a transition to being directly present with Christ. And because of that, we're invited then to reflect on what such a vision means in our own spiritual lives. How will it change our living? How will it change our praying? If we fill our imaginations with such a vision, how will it change our investment in the world while not denying our commitment to the world? If we, like Jesus, are genuinely en route to the place of God's glory, if we're on that train. This leads to a related thought. What was the work Jesus completed through his incarnation? What warranted this descent from glory? What assignment did he bear? Did he come just to die? Was his work on the cross his only vocation, his only work? Jesus understands as he prays this prayer that he has already accomplished much of what God had called him to do. The key lies here. Jesus' saving work began in Bethlehem, not on Golgotha. The incarnation, God's union with humanity, in itself was a saving deed. That is, by uniting with our humanity, God not only made known who he was, revealing his glory, but also brought about the conditions to make Christ's death efficacious and powerful for us all. In Christ, God has embraced us, expressing his genuine affection for us. He's not standing far off and announcing a way of salvation through a messenger. Rather, in Christ, God himself was reconciling the world to himself. This is important to understand. It is not I, nor is it you, who does the saving. It is God. For the words of Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Jesus was God's powerful agent of this union. Jesus prays, I have done what you asked. He has become one of us, having shown God to the world, and in doing this, Jesus has brought the glory of God into the human sphere. Now he is only to bear this humanity on the cross. This means we need to explore a new application for what God has done in and through the incarnation. We need to see the salvific dimensions of God in Christ. God has shown his love for us, not simply in sending his son to the cross, but in coming himself to be with us. The death of Christ is not the precondition of God's love for us, as if we were despised by him, as if we had angered him, and only at the cross was his feeling toward us reversed. No. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Jesus did not come to change God's mind. Instead, he came to express God's mind. If God so loved the world, he loved us too. Among Jesus' interests that appear in the prayer, one more should join the list. We can say that Jesus' prayer really consists of only one prayer. In the synoptic record, it is, your will be done. But in John's gospel, it is, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Jesus' aim in life has been to glorify God the Father. And this theme is repeated throughout John's gospel. In 17 verse 4, we see that this has been the goal of his effort on earth. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The essence of this sort of prayer is that Jesus is so utterly dependent on the Father, so oriented toward what the Father wills, so desiring that God be glorified through his living and working, that this desire has controlled every aspect of Jesus' life. To live in association with God is to be set apart and to be sanctified, to be God's alone, and by virtue of this life, to live in and reflect God's glory. Living within this glory describes the life of Jesus in heaven. Likewise, when Jesus enters humanity, his ambition is to let the world see the glory of God still radiant within him, and he wants to honor God's glory, to show it visibly in his signs, to speak of it in his discourses, to announce it from the cross. Jesus' life is a participation in the glory of God. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances or the plotting of men. It was neither the machinations of the Jewish religious leaders, nor Judas Iscariot, nor the Roman soldiers. It wasn't even Pontius Pilate who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the planning and working of a sovereign God and his equally sovereign and willing Son that brought about the plan of salvation. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, I thank you. Words fail me sometimes. It's not easy to constantly express the depth of my gratitude. I thank you for the example of your son. even though I fail miserably to measure up, I thank you for the example. I thank you for his grace, for his continuing love, even though the many times I disappoint him and fall short. I thank you for your example. I thank you for the wisdom contained in your word. I thank you for the encouragement. Last week when we were, I think it was Psalm 21, I was struck by one of the lines in there where it says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it says, one of the lines that I hadn't paid that close attention to said, your rod and your staff bring me comfort. Your rod, the rod of correction. Yeah, even the rod of correction brings me comfort. It shows that you love and care for us, that you're involved in our lives. It's not just your guidance, it's your correction that we need. May we stay ever so sensitive to your leading. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if you've been paying attention, in the first 19 verses of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to the Father giving his followers to Jesus four different times. Verse 2, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. In verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 8, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. The Bible is clear. The Father does the choosing and giving to the Son. The Son brings glory to the Father through his obedience, and we are to bring glory to Jesus through our obedience, which in turn again brings even more glory to the Father. The Father is fully capable of calling each and every one of us to him by his own power and drawing. Yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit invite us to participate with them in this glorious mission of kingdom building. The other night, and even I think at the last one, at the Revelation Bible study, I let people off the hook a little bit. I'm going to do the same for you. The good news is you are not responsible for the results. Salvation is from the Lord, right? Our part is just to share. That's all he wants from us, is to share. And I think it's interesting, you know, when I was in seminary, we were talking and somebody said, wouldn't it be nice if we had like a salvation wand that, you know, we could just wave over people and see if they're elect, and then we know that's who we have to concentrate on. And in a way, yeah, it would probably make my job a little easier. I would know who I need to spend more time with or whatever. But think about this. If that happened, how tempted would we be to live a life separately in the presence of those that we know are saved? Would we fall back into the temptations of the world? Would we live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and we only act like we're in the kingdom when we're in the presence of those that we know are the elect of God? Given the sinful nature of us, I probably would. I'm not going to speak for you, but I probably would. So I thank God I don't have that ability to see. Instead, it's my job and the job of each of us to share his love with everyone we come in contact. My manager, my boss at my other job, said this week, oh, Paul, you're my favorite pastor. I'm his only pastor. I'm the only pastor he knows. He's a devout atheist. But he said that, and when he said that, I said a prayer for him. Thank you, Lord. I want to be his pastor. I want to be the one to introduce him to Christ. I have another fella. He works in the other building. Every time he comes over, oh, my pastor, my pastor. And I said, listen, buddy, if I'm your pastor, we're going to have a sit down and have a talk. Because you're not living as if I'm your pastor. I will take on that responsibility. I will put on that mantle gladly. But you may not like it. Because I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to introduce you to the real Jesus. What I'm asking of you this morning, as I'm begging you to simply do not remain seated on this train as you travel through this life. Get off. Get off. Talk to the people that God puts in front of you from time to time. You don't always have to preach a gospel message to them. You don't have to pick up the Bible and beat them into submission. Just show the love of Christ to them. Let your light shine. People will find that attractive. They'll ask questions. Why aren't you worried about what's going on in the world? Well, I know the guy that's in charge. I'm not worried. Let me tell you about him. In the opening of his autobiography, Augustine confesses to God, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Everyone has this longing for the supernatural. Everybody has this longing for God. Some fill it with scientific naturalism. Some fill it with idols and worshiping false gods. But neither nature nor the worship of false gods will bring them true peace. Only Jesus can do that. That is the source of true suffering in this world. Separation from our holy God. Don't leave your friends and loved ones suffering in that state. Tell them how much the Father and Son loves them. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and not just give you courage, or not just give you peace, but give you courage. Go in peace. You are dismissed.